We thank you, God, that here is the light that we need to live our Christian lives. In fact, all of the light. And after spending our entire lives studying this book, we will still not have plumbed the depths of the knowledge of God that is revealed to us here. However, we thank you for all that we've learned so far, all the light we have so far. We pray you would be with us today. Give us open hearts and open minds to your Holy Spirit, that we might be taught by you. And if we have any baggage in our thinking that we've brought along from the way we grew up, the way we were trained, that needs to go, take the water of your word and wash us, that we might think biblically and live biblically as a result. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message today is, What is Christian Baptism? And there are many things that go into answering that question. As you know, in our church, we believe that the Bible is the final authority for all faith and practice. I say we believe that here in this church because not all churches these days believe that. One would assume that every church would believe in the Bible, teach the Bible, and follow the Bible copiously, but they do not. We are approaching our Christianity today from the standpoint of the Scriptures alone. In other words, whatever we do in the Christian life should rise out of the Bible. There are endless things out there that are not in the Bible that we should not bring and force into the Bible. And yet, this is something that has occurred, and it relates definitely to the subject at hand before us today. I'm going to be talking about baptism today. We're going to look at a lot of different scriptures, and we'll begin by looking at infant baptism, the subject of infant baptism. And in doing so, I realize that many of you come from different denominational backgrounds. In fact, all of you do. And then there's a random few that never went to a church in your life, but you're the exception to the rule around here especially. So understand, there are great men and women of God who have done so much and are doing so much for the Lord, who practice infant baptism, which we're going to be talking about immediately. And it doesn't mean that they're heretics or that they're evil people or that they're not good Christians. And I'm saying this right up front, and you need to hear that I just said it and get the message after and hear me say it again so that I don't have to repeat myself now. But understand this, that just because they're wonderful Christian people doesn't mean that they're doing everything right. And that they're doing everything biblical. They may, in fact, be doing what they do because they were raised in that tradition from the moment they were able to hear and understand and begin to communicate. And thus you find it carried along with them throughout their lives. So I want to be clear on that. There are many good Christian men and women today who practice infant baptism. It's just that there's a major, major problem with that. It's not in the Bible. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at all of this in detail. For those of you that are note takers, I want to give you the outline of where we're going. First of all, we're going to talk about infant baptism. Then we're going to talk about what theologians call believer's baptism. And then we're going to talk about the age for believer's baptism. At what age are you old enough to be baptized? And it is a very important issue. And then we will talk about, since we're having a water baptism today, we will talk about the dress for baptism. What should you wear when you go to get baptized? These are the things we're looking at. Infant baptism, believer's baptism, the age for believer's baptism, and the dress, what you would wear. To begin with, infant baptism. And this is the main heavy end of the message today. By that I mean the main focus. Then we'll touch on the other things. To begin with, I'm going to ask a series of questions. What is infant baptism? It is a very widespread practice, for starters. It is, in fact, a global practice involving millions upon millions of people. It's a practice that takes place in what we will refer to as the visible church. Do you understand the difference between the visible church and the true church, the body of Christ, those who are truly saved versus those that just go to church. Do you understand there is a difference between the two? We need to understand that up front. Not all the church is the church. There are people going to church today all around the world that are not born again, and they're not going to heaven. They're just going to church. And then there are those all over the world in churches of all different kinds who are born again, and they are going to heaven, not because of their denomination or because of their church attendance, but because they've been born again, trusting only in the blood of Christ for their salvation. Salvation by grace through faith alone, without works, lest any man should boast. There's a difference between the visible church, that's bodies and buildings on a given Sunday, and the invisible church, the spiritual church, as it were, the inward church that is connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So please understand that as we move forward. There's a widespread belief in the visible church that babies are to be baptized, so much so that it's a global practice. Now, what is it in the simplest sense? It's simply this. It's simply the act of taking some water and putting a few drops on the head of the infant. That is the act. With the act, there comes an impression. And the impression is long-lasting, so much so that it may last an entire lifetime. And in fact, in many circles, it's designed for that exactly. So what is it? Sprinkling some water, a few drops, on an infant's head. There may be prayers and relatives and a lot of things attendant to that. But in the simplest sense, it's putting, shortly after the infant is born, putting some water on its head and praying over it. And it constitutes, in the circles that do this, a Christian baptism. That's what it is referred to as, a Christian baptism. So in terms of what is it, that's the answer in the very simplest sense. Second question, who practices it? Well, the Roman Catholic Church certainly practices it. The Presbyterian Church, which has its roots in John Calvin, practices it. Then there are all kinds of Reformed churches that came out of the Great Reformation, and there's different segments of that kind of belief system, and it manifests in different, just like Baptists, you know, that's the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, you know, Baptists of this area and that area. Every denomination has all of its different segments or sects. So Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Reformed churches, Anglican church practice this, Greek Orthodox, Episcopalian, and that is a short list. So in terms of who does it, all of these denominations and different churches. By contrast, there are churches today that have no baptism whatsoever. Many of the seeker, user-friendly churches today simply ignore baptism entirely. For the moment, we're focusing on infant baptism. It's a worldwide practice, and these are some of the denominations that practice it. Third question, why is it done? Why are infants baptized? There are two answers. One would be for salvation, and the other would be for covenantal reasons, to get you into some kind of a covenant in association with God whereby blessings come on the life of that child. Let's take the first thought. Why is it done? For salvation, essentially. I think the best example we could go to immediately would be the great German Heidelberg Catechism. I'm going to read from it right now. Right out of the Heidelberg Catechism, you have these words. This is what it says. Yes, for they, and it's speaking of infants, as well as the old people, relate to the covenant of God and his church and in the blood of Christ, the redemption from sins and the Holy Spirit who works faith and its promise, not less than to the older. So even as it's worked in an older person, it's worked in the infant. What this is saying, and I'm going to read a little bit more. What this is saying is that baptized infants enter the covenant of God, enter the church in terms of becoming part of the body of Christ, receive the benefit of the blood of Christ, receive redemption from their sin, and then receive the Holy Spirit and receive faith. That is what is being said in what I just read. Now I'm going to read you a little more. Therefore, reading on from the Heidelberg Catechism, therefore shall they also, through baptism, as the sign of the covenant, be incorporated into the Christian church, be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as in the Old Testament took place by circumcision, in the place of which, in the New Testament, baptism is appointed. We're going to find out that that last sentence is simply not true. There is no connection between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism of any kind in the New Testament. Now, I want you to listen very closely. As things progressed, and we're going to go back into some history, as things progressed, Martin Luther got involved in infant baptism. The very same Martin Luther, he wasn't just some guy out there. He was a genius. He was amazing. He was the best theologian in the Catholic Church, a great professor. And he, of his own volition, as you know, left the Catholic Church, nailed his 99 thesis on the door of Wittenberg in his outspoken thoughts on indulgences and so on. I think most of you are familiar with that. So he's the one who began effectively the Reformation, took a great stand against so many of these things. But as time went on, Luther got involved when people started saying, well, wait a minute. How can a baby have saving faith? This is Luther's answer. He said, children are to be baptized, speaking of infants. They must be able to believe. They must have faith. Luther said, it's not the vicarious or substituted faith of the parents or the godparents or the church. He rejected that. However, he went on and said something that I think is even worse. He said, it is the children themselves who believe. And then he went on to say this. Someone says, how is that possible? And Luther said, the Holy Spirit helps them to believe. He went on to say, the Holy Spirit comes to the child in holy baptism by this bath of regeneration. He is richly poured out upon us, end quote. Stop. Wait a minute. Aren't you the Martin Luther that walked away from all of this? Did I hear you right? Did I read your words right? Did you really say this is a bath of regeneration in which the Holy Spirit comes and gives faith to an infant? Yes, he did say that. Some call it unconscious faith. Some call it surrogate faith. The thing that is amazing is that the great mark of the Reformation was salvation by faith alone accompanied by repentance. That's what makes those words of Martin Luther amazing. Faith alone accompanied by personal repentance. A baby can't do that. A baby doesn't have any faith. A baby doesn't have any part in baptism. So why is it done? For salvation, essentially, as you've just seen. Another reason, and you would find this in many reform circles, is for covenant purposes. So that if you get into a discussion about this, they'll say, well, we're not really saying the baby's saved by the baptism. What we're saying is that we're bringing the baby into a covenant, and it's very much like a parallel to circumcision in the Old Testament. And so we have a New Testament parallel, and it brings the baby into all of these blessings and thus leads the baby toward salvation when they grow up. But still, there's magic in the water. And so here's the problem with that idea. By saying it's a parallel to circumcision, like how the Jews became identified with the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the problem with that is that circumcision was an outward sign that you belong to an ethnic group of people, a body of people, ultimately, who were ruled by a king, a people who were a nation, as it were, a physical people. who were chosen by God for a special purpose, yes. But the circumcision was simply a sign that you belong to that ethnic group and all that then went with it. Mark this down and never forget it. Nobody was ever saved by circumcision. There's nothing spiritual about it. There never was. No one in the Old Testament was saved by circumcision. In the New Testament, what Paul says is that what God is, and the Old Testament as well, you read it, God is looking for the circumcision of what? The heart. I think you then understand that. So there's no teaching in the New Testament that says infant baptism is now what God uses to replace circumcision in the Old Testament. In fact, if that was the case, it would have put an end to the Judaizers, who were a group of false teachers who went around. They were a plague for Paul the Apostle throughout his entire ministry. Let me give you an example. If you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, you have here a huge dispute. The Judaizers have been traveling up and down in the land. They're telling everybody, you're not truly saved unless you're circumcised and you believe on Jesus Christ. So we come to Acts 15, verse 1, and we read, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, it was such a huge problem, as you can see, that if infant baptism was the New Testament replacement for Old Testament circumcision with one stroke of the pen, Paul the Apostle could have simply said, hey, listen, guys, everybody listen up real close now. You can drop the whole circumcision thing because it's been replaced by infant baptism. So let's end that and everybody start baptizing infants. And that would have been end of discussion. But you do not find that on the pages of the Bible. There is nothing in the Bible that connects circumcision in the Old Testament to infant baptism, because infant baptism is not found in the Bible. What is it? We've looked at that. Who practices it? We've looked at that. Why is it done? We've looked at the ideas for issues of salvation and bringing the children into a covenant similar to circumcision. Now, question number 4. What is its original purpose? In other words, where did this come from? The early church did not practice this. So where did it come from? Infant baptism today is a holdover from absolutist state church systems in Europe. That's where it comes from. Absolutism, you could define as this, is a form of government in which all power is vested in a single ruler or other authority or both together, which is what we're going to see now in Constantine, the Emperor of Rome. From a Catholic point of view, it all goes back to Constantine. So let's have a little history lesson. In the 4th century, Constantine takes over the whole Roman Empire. He then, this is around 325 AD, he then makes Christianity, his form of Christianity, may I say, the state religion. It becomes mandatory that if you're in the Holy Roman Empire, as he began to call it, you are also a Christian. So that when babies are born, it's mandatory that they are baptized into the state religion. So Constantine is the one who did this, and thus he came up with the phrase of the Holy Roman Empire. It is a state religion of the Holy Roman Empire at that point. He then determines that everybody within the purview of the entire system is to be baptized as an infant coming into the world. This is where infant baptism is introduced around the 3rd or 4th century. In comes infant baptism. What it does is it serves the power of the government. And it serves it very well because now everybody is automatically in the kingdom of heaven, which is the same as the government at that point with Constantine. You merge the government with the church and you have God as the authority within the church, and now they're one and the same. So everybody is now in the church. Therefore, the government has power over them all. It creates a national solidarity. It allows the church and the government to be one, and the church and the military to be one, and the church and the body of politics to be one, so that they can basically use the big God club over everybody's head. So, now, God is ruling through, then, on earth, the Roman Empire. Everybody's a baptized convert. Everybody's a baptized part of this thing, and it gets very massive. The great kingdom perpetuates itself for thousands of years. I mean, think about this. It's remarkable. The great world kingdom, empire, the original Babylonian Empire, lasted for how long? Anybody know? 200 years. Following this came the great Medo-Persian Empire, and it lasted for, anybody know, 200 years. Following this came the great Grecian Empire, and it lasted, anybody know, been hinting, 200 years. Then comes the Holy Roman Empire that lasts for over 1,000 years. And at the heart of it all, and what drives it all, is infant baptism, baptizing them right into the system the moment they are born. This is not a small issue. And what it is an issue of control. To control the lives of people from the moment they are born. Now, time goes by and along comes Martin Luther. And he is passionately against all of this. So much so that Martin Luther said, in the beginning, Martin Luther said, the church needs to rid itself of all false glories that torture Scripture by inserting personal ideas into the Scripture, which lend it to their own sense. No, he said, the Scripture for me, constrain me, press me, compel me with God's word alone, end quote. He was adamant against these things. And then time continued to go by. The original purpose is control. Comes originally in through Constantine and the Roman Catholic end of Christendom. So here's what happens. Martin Luther is used of God to spark the Reformation. It comes, and now you have all these Protestants who are pulling out little by little. By comparison to all the states and governments around that are wholesale, a part of the system of Roman Catholicism and everything that Constantine started, you have these people who have pulled out, and they're driven by their Bibles alone. And so they exist in small pockets, especially do you find them joining in the Reformation in Germany. And what happens then is that the state, let's just take the country, Germany. They begin to look around and they realize, where are we going to get the power to unify our people? They're being split up by this process. How are we going to unify them all back together so we can stand against the great power and solidarity of a country such as, let's say, France, who's united in their government and their church and Catholicism? How are we going to do this? So someone came up with the bright idea. Let's merge the Protestant religion with the government of Germany. Let's create then a state church. It is effectively the same move that Constantine made with his Catholicism. So now with Protestant belief, you have this state church that is now merged with the government. And the whole point is, again, control, to unify the people, to stand against the other non-Protestant states around them. And what happens is the state church grows stronger and stronger and begins to crush the true believers. And then what happens is you have people who were baptized as infants who grow older and come to their Bibles and have a born-again experience with Jesus Christ. And they then read their Bibles and they see baptism by immersion on the pages of the New Testament. And they go out and they get rebaptized. Looking back to the infant baptism, they look then, now I'm born again, I am a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, go and be baptized. Jesus said it himself, so they would get rebaptized. These people were labeled the Anabaptists. And they were persecuted by the state church. It heated up so much that it finally got to the point where some who were rebaptized in a what we would call a believer's baptism, which we'll see in a few minutes, it got so heated up that some who were rebaptized were so persecuted they were actually killed for being rebaptized with a New Testament water baptism. These are pretty intense issues, wouldn't you say? Where is Martin Luther in all this? Well, what happened is Martin Luther's standing against all this, and he says in the early years, I say that God wants no compulsory service. I say it 100,000 times. God wants no compulsory service. No one can or ought to be compelled to believe. But a soul of a man is an eternal thing above all that is temporal. Therefore, only by an eternal word must it be governed and grasped. The scriptures alone. But by 1527, he caved in to the pressure around him. He embraced the state church in Germany. That is, the Protestant church merged with the government. He gave his voice of approval for infant baptism at that point, to the end that the government of Germany, united with the church, could have great power and solidarity to stand against the Roman Catholic-dominated governments around them. And the result was that the fortified state church crushed the true church, and it was the beginning of the end of the Great Reformation. So now, thoroughly biblical Christianity is being persecuted by Protestants, and they're suddenly and officially seen as the bad guys. Like the Roman Catholics before them, everyone was baptized as an infant into the government state church. And the state church was like a huge, great tree, far-reaching with its branches, but basically rotten to the core, fruitless and intolerant of the true church. And it has always been that way. A true biblical Christianity was buried in Martin Luther's own Germany. And that is why they developed infant baptism. Not because it's in the New Testament. It is a relic of the doctrines and practices and rituals of the Roman Catholic Church, drawn in from the outside to serve the Protestant churches politically. See, the true church is not of this world, doesn't incorporate the unconverted, they're not part of the true body of Christ, and it doesn't merge with the government, the state church. That's why in England, when this kind of thing was going on, those who wanted to serve the Lord in a biblical way got on their ships and they came to America to serve God freely and form documents to keep the state and the church what? Separate. Now you're beginning to understand, I think, probably more than what you did before. The original purpose was to control people. And those who objected biblically were persecuted. And the sad thing in all of this is that neither Luther nor Melanchthon, both great reformers, stood up to oppose the persecution of those who wanted to be rebaptized with a biblical baptism from the New Testament. Neither one of them stood up to oppose that. What have we seen so far? We've talked about, what is it? The sprinkling of some water on an infant. The act leaving a lifetime impression often. Who practices it? Many denominations. Why is it done? To control people. What is its original purpose? Well, control and the solidarity of governments and all of that. And there, it's done also with the idea that in many circles that the infant is saved because of that baptism. Now, how do these individuals support this biblically? It's not in the Bible. So, and that's not Danny's opinion today. You all, I believe, have a copy of the Bible. Read it from cover to cover. It's not in the Bible. So how do you support it biblically? It must be brought in, the idea of infant salvation must be brought in from the outside and forced into portions of Scripture, into verses that are then twisted to serve the idea that came from man and was forced in. It's called taking Scripture out of context. The Catholics don't have any problem with this because they have basically two forms of revelation. One being the Bible and the other being tradition. And the tradition ultimately, tradition ultimately is as empty as this hand right here. The Bible, on the other hand, is full of God's revelation. Now the Catholics believe in two forms of revelation. The Bible, of which they see themselves as the only ones who can properly interpret it. And then what they do is they also believe that God gives them new revelation and has always been giving them new revelation through their popes and other sources. These things are then written down and gathered together into what they call their magisterium. And so Catholics form their practices based on Scripture and tradition, or the body of their magisterium. In other words, they become like what Jesus said to the Jews of his day. He said, you do make a huge mistake in putting the traditions of man above the authority of the Scriptures. So we're not surprised that Catholics would do this, because all it takes is the traditions and all, and so they're fine with it. However, we are surprised that Protestants would do this, because they look to the Bible alone. They don't believe that there's revelation that comes through the Pope, which, by the way, is not God bringing revelation through the Pope. All revelation that God is giving has come, and he put it in his own book. And the book is finished. And at the end of the book, it says, woe unto them who add or take away from the book. The curses of the book will be added to you, it says. Enough on that. So then, where do Protestant people go to the Bible to back up infant baptism? Well, they go to the words of Jesus. So let's do some turning in our Bibles. Go to Matthew 18 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. This is a very popular place where they go to validate the practice. Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is talking here about the state of heart of an adult and how you must come in simple, humble, trusting faith to the Lord. What he's really saying to the adults all around him is that you see this little infant, you see this little tiny child, this little person has no works. They're not very productive, are they? Little infants are not very productive. In fact, they produce pretty much one thing. So what he's saying is, just as they can't produce any kind of works, you need to see yourself like that as it relates to God. You cannot bring a pile of works to God that's going to save you. You have to become like a little child. You have to see you have nothing to offer so that God can rescue you in salvation. That's all he is saying. In Matthew 19, if you turn to the right in the book of Matthew. Matthew 19, 14 is another place where they like to go to validate infant baptism. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. They will say, "Well, there it is. There's infant baptism right there. Let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. What's really happening here is that God has special care for those little ones who are too young to either accept or reject the truth. He has special care for them. So Jesus pulls them into his arms. He holds them. He blesses them. And that's it. There isn't anything here that says he baptized them. Read it again if you want, as many times as you like. There isn't anything here that says he baptizes them. There's no evidence about anything concerning baptism. There isn't any idea here that Jesus said, "All of you believing parents, make sure you baptize your children." There isn't anything like that. It is, in fact, beyond all possibility of connection to say that Jesus is teaching to baptize children right here. The truth is, Jesus himself, the Bible says, did not baptize. He did not baptize anyone. That's the end of discussion on that verse. So they go to the words of Jesus. Where else do they go? Obviously, they must have other scriptures, because again, this is a global practice. There are other scriptures. And so they go to Acts and they go to Corinthians and they seize upon the word households. So that you find people believing and then the households are baptized. So basically they go to Acts. And what happens, and we're going to study this, in Acts 10, Cornelius and his household, they hear the gospel preached by Peter. They hear it. The Bible says, all heard, believed, the Spirit came on all, and all were baptized. That's Acts 10. Acts 16, you have the account of the Philippian jailer. Paul, as you remember, gave him the gospel, and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, all of your house, and you'll be saved. So they all heard the gospel, and they were baptized. In Acts chapter 18, it was the house of Crispus. They all believed and were baptized. In the account with Lydia, her household is baptized. There is a problem with Lydia in that she was single and most likely did not have any children at all. Then there's the house of Stephanas, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. And they all heard and they were baptized. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you go down a little bit farther, and it says that they all heard and they believed and they then were devoted to the ministry of the saints. And there's a problem with that because infants cannot be devoted to the ministry of the saints. What we have seen here, just real quickly, is that there is a pattern. They all hear the gospel, they all believe the gospel, they receive the Spirit, and they are baptized. There's the pattern. It excludes infants, if you think about it, simply because infants can't hear and respond with belief. So household then must be defined as those capable of hearing, believing, and understanding, and then responding. There is another place where they go, and this is a big one. It's in 1 Corinthians. Can you turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 through 14? It's a section about marriage. As you know, we did a study on this in depth. Paul's talking about if you dwell with an unbeliever, and if they're willing to stay, then don't divorce. And he says in verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Then here it comes, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so advocates of infant baptism say, well, there it is. There you have it. But it's not there. And you don't have it there. Because what Paul is simply saying is this: if your spouse is not a believer, but they're kind to you, they want to dwell with you, then don't shove them out just because they're not a Christian. Let them be exposed to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in you. He's talking about let them live with you, be exposed to the blessing of God upon your life. And the same thing for the children. It says right here, otherwise your children, the husband is sanctified, the wife is sanctified, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The word holy means separated. Your children are separated by being able to be in the house with you. They're separated to the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're separated to the light of the gospel, and that enables them to grow up in an environment exposed to the gospel. That's it. There's nothing here about infant baptism. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, Peter says, "Repent, all of you, and be baptized, for this promise is unto you and to your children," and on and on. And you know what that means. It means that the offer to be saved is for you all present here today and to any children that you're going to have in the future. And when they grow up, the offer will be made to them. That is a landmark passage used by those who baptize infants to say, here it is. This is for you and your children and their children. But that's not what he's teaching. And you don't have to think until your head hurts on any of these verses to come up with the right conclusion of what these verses I've led you through are saying. What is it? Who practices it? Why is it done? What is its original purpose? How do they support it biblically? Well, you can't support it biblically because it's not in the Bible. That makes it an unbiblical practice. The argument against that is this: hold on, hold on. Just because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. Oh, really? Think about that. Just because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. If we're going to take things that are outside the Bible and standardize them, whoa, there's a lot of things we could bring along and just shove it into the church and say, well, let's make this a practice too. I know it's not in the Bible, but hey. This is not how we live our Christianity. This is not how we get to know our God. This is not how we pay him reverence and honor and worship, by obeying his scripture. We form our faith and practice on what is revealed in the Bible, not on what is not revealed. Somebody's sitting here thinking right now, well, come on, you're getting a little intense, fella. When it's all said and done, it really doesn't hurt anything. How could you possibly think that after all we've covered so far? Doesn't hurt anything. Well, you have baptized people going to church today all over the world who are not going to heaven. That doesn't hurt anything. You have people who, when you try to preach the gospel to them, they say, "You're wasting your time on me, pal. I'm covered. I'm Christian." Why is that? Well, I baptized in everything. Baptized in everything. Oh, baptized in everything. Yeah, I was baptized as an infant. Go worry about someone else who's not Christian. The truth is, these people are the hardest people on the planet to get through to with the gospel. I remember years ago, we sent one of our pastors from a church in California to England to plant a church. He called me one day and he says, "I'm having the hardest time out here." I said, "Why?" He said, "Everybody here thinks they're a Christian." I said, "What are you talking about? It's England, for crying out loud. You know, that's where all the real wild stuff comes from." And he said, "No, the problem is you start to talk to them about Christ and they say, 'I have Christ. I've always had Christ. I was baptized into Christ as an infant.' All of us in the Anglican Church, we have Christ. We don't need... Why did you come all the way from America to tell us this?" Without a doubt, they are some of the hardest people on the planet to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ and lead them to a born-again experience. by the blood of Christ alone. As an adult, unbaptized Christians are another problem. That's one problem. Baptized people in churches who are not going to heaven but think they are. There's another problem, and that is that you have all these unbaptized Christians who are running around who have been born again since they came of the age and reason through the gospel, saw their need to repent, saw they were rejecting Christ, now they need to accept Christ, and so now they're running around, they're all unbaptized. Why? Because they were told they were baptized as an infant. So you have someone in the Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, any one of these churches who becomes born again as an adult, and they're told, you don't need to be baptized, you're covered. That's already been done. It was done when you're an infant. And not only are they discouraged, they're told, don't do it, it's wrong. And so you end up with these people that are never baptized by immersion because their church teaches it's not appropriate. All of this is encompassed in infant baptism. Now that leaves me about 5 minutes for everything else. But as I said, I've taught on baptism another time, and that is available. Let's talk about believer's baptism then. Believer's baptism in the New Testament comes across to us very clearly, crystal clear, through the language. There's basically two words in the Greek that are used in the New Testament. There is the word bapto, it's used 4 times, it means to immerse. There is the word baptizo, which is used many, many, many times, and it means to immerse in a sustained way, to drown, to totally submerse into water. Those are the terms. There is another term that is used in relationship to water, and that is the word rontizo. And that's the Greek word that means to sprinkle. You don't find that in the New Testament. You find only bapto and baptizo. So everywhere you go in the entire New Testament, the word either demands, requires, or permits the translation of the English word immersion. In other words, these words are never used in a passive sense. In other words, to say that water is baptized onto you. Never in the New Testament are those words used like that. Always the word is used in the way of you being submersed into the water. Nowhere is it used of someone sprinkling water on you. That's a major problem for some denominations. All they have to do, though, is read the Bible, get washed in the water of the Word, and the problem will go away. So from a language point of view, and then you just look at the examples. You find John the Baptist in Matthew 3:6. He's out there, and the people were confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him, it says, in the River Jordan. Obviously in, because they are being submersed. In Matthew 3:16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, the Bible says he came up out of the water, and the water is pouring back down off of him. In John 3:23, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water. If all we need to do is sprinkle, then somebody just get a cup of water and we can cover hundreds. You don't have to go to the Jordan River where there's much water, or go to a place where there's much water. You need much water because you're going to go down into the water and come back up. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip witnessed to him, we just studied this, and then he says, look, here is water. And the Bible says that they went out, and it says in Acts 8:39, when they were come up out of the water. New Testament baptism is by immersion into the water and then back up and out. And why is that? Because of what it means. What does New Testament baptism mean? In the simplest sense, it is an outward symbol of an inward reality. And what is that inward reality? That you have died, been buried, and risen again with Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bible to Romans 6, and I'll show you this. You get the essence of it in Romans 6:3. Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Then verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, folks, these are dry verses. These are dry verses. What I mean by that is that we are united to Christ spiritually. It is the supernatural act of God when you believe, when you're justified by faith. In the moment of time, God causes you to be born again. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you. The old man dies. The new man is created in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. So these are dry verses talking about what happens to you spiritually as you're united with Christ the moment you're born again. Then because of that reality and that truth, you go out to the waters of baptism, you go down into the water, and you come up back out. It is a symbol of what has happened to you on the inside spiritually. It is a public confession. It's a burial service. It's a public confession where you say in front of anybody and everybody, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I'm willing to let everybody know. So willing, I'm going to go into this water, going to go down and come back up. And there begins the witness and the testimony. Jesus said, if you confess me before the Father, before men, I will confess you before the Father. And I believe that of all things, that water baptism is just that. We always confine it to the crusade and to walking an aisle. The evangelist says, you know, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. You get up and you come down here. Water baptism is confessing, and it needs to be done in the day and age in which we live, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and you're identified with his death. That Jesus Christ was buried and rose again the third day and you're identified in his resurrected life as well. It is important. We are told to do it by God himself on the pages of the Bible. We are told to do two things, water baptism and communion. That's not rocket science. We're told to do two things, and they're both so simple. So why would anybody ignore the command of the Lord to be baptized in water? Well, one great barrier is infant baptism. Perhaps the greatest barrier of all. The New Testament command is to be baptized as soon as you know you're born again. It's the beginning of your obedience in life to God. To eliminate it may in fact be the abortive process of obedience in your life. Maybe it never even started. That's pretty heavy to think about. And so many churches today simply ignore the biblical mandate for adult water baptism by immersion, infant baptism, believer's baptism. How about the age for a believer's baptism? What is a good age? Somebody says, oh, any old age will do. I don't think so. We're talking about people hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, responding to the gospel. As I see it on the pages of the Bible, it would be right there at the age of accountability, the age of reason. Now, the one crystal clear example we have of this is Jesus at 12 years old in the temple, reasoning with the teachers on a very high level. I would look at that as the age of accountability. Now, in different cultures, different times, different ages, people mature at a different speed, right? So maybe it's a little bit before 12, maybe it's after 12. You know, some people, you know, they're in their 30s and 40s and we're still wondering. So I look at the age of 12 and I say that is a great guideline. And I used it on my own kids as they were growing up. I do believe that all throughout the child's life, you should be there encouraging them toward Jesus, teaching them about Jesus, responding to every little desire they have to pray to know Jesus. This should be done throughout the child's lifetime. But in terms of believer's baptism, there's reasoning involved. God says, come now, let us reason, what? Together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. There's reasoning involved in that, and that kind of reasoning begins to happen around the age of 12 or older. So in the case with my kids, I always told them about Jesus. They believed in Jesus. Dad believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus. So I always told them, I said, look, the time is going to come when you're going to be 12 years old, like Jesus in the Bible. You're going to be able to reason through the things of Scripture. And if you feel you're ready at 12 for me to baptize you in water, if you really feel you understand all the issues of being born again and knowing the Lord, then I will baptize you at 12. Otherwise, if you're not absolutely positive that you know the Lord personally and you're not just following the Lord, or you're not just a Christian because your dad is a Christian, your dad is also a pastor, extra credit, you know? When you are absolutely positive that you know the Lord, then you come and tell me and I'll baptize you. In each case, 12 came and went. And I brought it up. What are you feeling? Like I should wait? 13 came, 14 came, and it was at 15 years old that I baptized them. Because they came and we had this discussion and reasoned through it, they felt, I know that I'm born again and that I know the Lord. So my kids waited till 15. I say that because there's always very, very, very sincere people who say, my little Johnny is 4 years old. He loves the Lord, and he wants to be baptized. Well, I would say to that person, let little Johnny continue to love the Lord and desire to be baptized, and when he comes of the age of reason, where he can reason through Scripture and the doctrines of salvation, if he still wants to be baptized, then that would be a good time. And I suggest 12 or older. And I say that, I practiced it with my own children. I say it after years of researching this and studying it. I haven't changed my view on it. I say it because I always feel really bad when people bring their little Tommy out into the water and he's 4 years old. He's very sincere. Well, God bless little Tommy, you know? But what I'm going to do with little Tommy is say, hi, little Tommy. God bless you. You're having a good day. I'm going to witness to him about Jesus Christ. I'm going to dunk him in the water because otherwise the parents are going to be mad at me. And I'm going to dunk little Tommy in the water and then you go on and have a good day now. I cannot, in all good conscience, baptize a kid. I will baptize anybody who's come to the age of reason and feels they really do know the Lord in a personal way. And I think that if you think about it, in light of everything we've seen today, you would agree. If you disagree and you show up this afternoon with little Tommy, and he's 4 years old, and he loves the Lord, he's got all the gifts of the Spirit, and he wants to be baptized, guess what I'm going to do? I'm not going to go, what are you doing out here with little Tommy? Inside my head, I'm going to be thinking, you put me into a real bind here. And everybody's watching. Hi, little Tommy. I'm going to go right back into what I just told you. Hi, little Tommy. Isn't Jesus good? He died for your sins. He rose again. And he loves you. You understand this, little Tommy? You want to know Jesus? Yes, I do. And I'm just going to dunk him. And, you know, and you're going to go away happy. And I'm... You understand? I say this and I'm belaboring the point because every single solitary time I teach this, little Tommy comes out in the water. With a very sincere parent. And I stress again, at every single age of their life, you stress the love of God and Jesus Christ to them. Infant baptism, believer's baptism, the age for baptism, around 12 or above. Final thing, dress. What should you wear? What do you think? Well, I don't know. Well, then I suggest you stand in front of the mirror before you go to get baptized and imagine Jesus standing right next to you. Would he approve of what you're wearing? And may I remind you that white t-shirts turn invisible when they're wet. I myself today, because there's little minnows in this pond where we're going, I myself today am going to wear a long sleeve black vine t-shirt and the longest shorts I can find, because those little minnows come up out of nowhere when I'm in the middle of a fine speech. And last time I'm standing there like this, you know, one hand on the back, the other hand here, and several of them got me at once, and it was boom. And I'm feeling all bad. So I said, can we do that again? And the other person was as frightened as me. You know, so what should you wear? Something godly. That's all. I'll give it to you finally. By the way, we're done now. I'll give it to you like this. You see those screens? What should you wear? Whatever you want people to see you wearing on those big screens when we come back with a video of the water baptism. I think that about covers it. Well, I hope this has been a helpful study to you. It has been helpful to me. I did not grow up with infant baptism. I came to the Lord and started studying my Bible. So I had to do all kinds of research just to understand what many of you have been dealing with throughout your whole life. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll thank the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible, for the clarity that is here. And we pray that you would bless each one of us with our own personal born-again relationship with you, saving relationship with you. You would lead us and guide us in obedience to you. And for those, Lord, that have never been baptized, and it's time that they make a public confession for you in that way, in obedience to the word, may they do it even today as we have the opportunity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.